Thank you. All right, I'm going to move this so I don't fall down. Mark's been nudging me toward teaching for several years now. I'm pretty surprised he's managed to nudge me all the way up here. But I do love the word. I love studying and learning. I'm not sure how I feel about teaching yet, but I appreciate that you are a safe place for me. So let's start this thing out right with prayer. God, thank you for what you've taught me as I've spent time in this chapter. Be at work in us now, in all of us, as we seek to draw near to you through your word. Amen. Is that good? Should I say stop sign again? Sorry. When it comes to technology, I need a little extra hand-holding. Isn't that right, Toby? Thank you. Is that better? All right. When Mark was giving me a pep talk a couple weeks ago, he told me to not try to be like him or like Mike, but to lean into who I am. So for my introduction for this message, I don't have a story or a joke or a video for you. I have, you get an ancient Mesopotamian prayer. Because that's what happens when I lean in. So I heard this prayer years ago, and while I tend to forget most things, this really had an impact on me as kind of the first time I realized what a gift it is that God revealed himself to us and let us know who he is and what he values and what he wants from us. You see, in the ancient Near East, when bad things would happen, people would start killing animals. Right, sacrifices to appease the angry gods. But this guy who wrote this prayer had already done all that. He'd already killed all the animals he could. He had given the gifts he knew to give, and it wasn't helping. And the problem is that he doesn't know what the God wants, and he doesn't know what he did wrong. He doesn't even know which God it was that he offended. And so he refers to them as the God I know or do not know. So I'm going to read this to you. It's from probably about the time of Micah, where we're going to be today, but it's, of course, from Mesopotamia, and it's an excerpt of it. He says, "May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. The transgression which I have committed, indeed, I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed, I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set foot, indeed, I do not know. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know." You can hear the frustration in his prayer of the futility of trying to please gods that he doesn't know and who haven't spoken to him. But we know our God. He has told us what pleases him and what he values, and that is a gift. He told Israel in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and he told us more through the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And there's a lot there, but it's summarized in two places. Jesus summarized all of this, of what pleases God, in love God and love your neighbor. We spent some time on those in youth group recently. But the other one, which we're talking about now, is Micah 6:8, where he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." We've heard this verse a lot in isolation. Today we're going to see it in its context in which it was spoken. So if you have a Bible, you can turn now to Micah 6. You can get started now. It takes a little longer to find things in the Minor Prophets usually. So context. Whenever we're in the prophets, we need to take a minute, get our bearings in the context, partly because the Old Testament isn't ordered entirely chronologically, and partly because we're just not as comfortable in the Old Testament. So this takes place during the divided kingdom. Remember, Israel was only one united kingdom for the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. After that, we've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But by the time we get to Micah 6, this is after the northern kingdom has fallen to Assyria and it ceases to exist. So he's talking to the southern kingdom, who, after a brief period of returning to God, have gone back to their usual and old ways of idolatry, and the people are committing crimes against their fellow man or standing by and letting it happen. Not a lot is known about Micah, which is something you hear said about a lot of the prophets. And maybe that's because the prophets were conduits for God's message. Right? It was all about God's message, not about the messenger. So these are God's words. But we can assume that by the time we get to Micah 6, Micah's discouraged, because it seemed like for a while his life's work was successful when Hezekiah had listened to him and to Isaiah and turned things around, led people back to the Lord. But now the next king has come. He sees it's not going to last because the next king is leading them right back into idolatry. The other part of the context we need to remember is the covenant context, because everything that happens in the Old Testament happens within the covenant context. Nothing in the Old Testament makes sense unless we remember the covenant. So I can think of two ways that we still use the word covenant. One of them is neighborhood covenants, right? We sign a paper and we enter into a relationship with the neighborhood, but that's a super lame way to use such a solemn and weighty word. The only good way I can think that we still use the word is we sometimes will still talk about a marriage covenant. And this is a good one, right? In a marriage, we're entering into a serious relationship. There are expectations on both parties. You take a solemn oath, and absolute loyalty is expected. In fact, it's what it's all about. Breaking this kind of covenant is a serious transgression. And this is the kind of relationship Israel had with God. God initiated it. He committed himself to them, and they vowed to be committed to him. Israel and God are married. And when we get to Micah, through 8. He delivers this passage in the form of a court case. All right, so figure this out. Red means off. Hold on. Oh, hold on, then I just turned it off. Okay. See if I can read and remember to click the buttons at the right time. All right, starting with verse 1, this starts with God calling the court to order and reminding them of their past relationship. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The next part is Israel's response to God now. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And then Micah's response on God's behalf. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now we go back to the beginning. There we go. In verses 1 and 2, God is calling the court to order. He's calling on the mountains and the earth to listen to the case. Now, when people of the ancient Near East made covenants with each other, human to human, they would call the gods as witnesses to the deal because they saw everything, supposedly. And then if somebody broke their side of the covenant, the gods would be called as witnesses so that the offender could be convicted. But when God made the covenant with Israel, he was one of the participants, and there are no other gods. God knows that. And so when God made the covenant with Israel, the heavens and the earth, nature was called to be witnesses to the covenant. So here, God is calling the mountains and the earth to listen, to support this. This reminds us that we are in the covenant context. Israel's on trial here for breaking the covenant. And listen in verse 3 how God begins his message. His first words are, "My people, my people." This is family court. This is the worst place to be. People who once loved each other, who belonged together, are now in court against each other. And he speaks like a hurt and betrayed lover. "What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Tell me." And then God asks them to remember his saving acts. This may be the root cause of their rebellion, if they have forgotten what he's done for them. The saving acts no longer impact the way they live. So God reminds them. First, the Exodus. This is the salvation story for Old Testament Israel, when God saved them out of slavery to Egypt. Interestingly, the story of the Exodus begins in Exodus 2:23 with the words, "God remembered his people." And yet now his people have forgotten him. But then he didn't stop there. On their way to the promised land, this king, Balak, wanted to curse the Israelites. And God went to great lengths to turn that into a blessing. He used Balaam, a Mesopotamian prophet, and a donkey to speak his words. And then we have, "and from Shittim to Gilgal," which are words that if we were just reading through this, we'd probably skip over them because they don't mean anything to us. But since I was going to have to speak on it, I, of course, looked up the cross-references, and I loved what I found. Shittim and Gilgal are two cities on either side of the Jordan. Remember that everything west of the Jordan is inside the Promised Land. That's Israel. Everything east of the Jordan is outside. It's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Shittim is associated with two events. At the beginning of Joshua, when it was time to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land, this is where they started. It is basically outside the land. Sorry, there's a little pause. There we go. But before that, when they were still in their wilderness wandering time, this is a place where Israel broke the covenant, engaging in some pretty blatant idolatry in Moab. It was a place of failure and shame, of breaking the covenant and abandoning God. Then Gilgal, when they crossed the Jordan, God miraculously led them across the Jordan. They entered the land that God had been promising them. They stopped at Gilgal. This is inside the land. And while they were here, the men were circumcised, which is an act of submission to the covenant. And they all celebrated the Passover together, which is an act of remembering God's salvation out of Egypt. This is a place of renewal, of restoring the covenant and remembering God. God wants them to remember the movement from Shittim to Gilgal, from outside the land to inside the land, from abandoning God to remembering him, from failure to restoration. We all have our own Shittim to Gilgal experiences in our lives, right? Maybe it's a time of a period of willful sin to a restored relationship with God. Or maybe it was stepping out in faith and seeing God bring you to the place he wanted you to be. It's important to remember these times when God has shown himself active and faithful in our lives. But the ultimate saving act that we've got to remember daily is the cross. The cross is our story of deliverance from slavery to sin, of entering into relationship with God from outside the kingdom to inside the kingdom. The cross is our exodus, our covenant, and our promised land. Ever since God made the covenant with Israel at Sinai, he's been calling on his people to remember. At every covenant renewal ceremony that's recorded for us in the Old Testament, there's always a time of remembering, because remembering provides the motivation for godly living. The worship songs we sing here and the teaching we receive on Sundays, those are times of remembering for us. But communion, the Lord's Supper, that's our covenant renewal ceremony, when we have our time to remember God's saving act through Jesus, and we reaffirm our commitment to the new covenant that we're a part of through Jesus' blood. Remembering is important. If we had time to look at the rest of this chapter and more of the book, we'd see what happens when God's people forget his saving acts. Idolatrous influences from the world around seep into their hearts and their places of worship. Justice is neglected. People are oppressed. God's people commit crimes against their fellow human or stand by and allow it. And then they try to make up for it with unrelated religious acts, which just takes us to our next couple of verses and what Israel tries to do. This is when the people say, "What do you want from us?" There it is. "Do you want us to bow down to you?" they say. "Kill animals in sacrifice? Do you want thousands of animals? An impossible amount of oil? My firstborn?" The offers get increasingly extreme, and it sounds a little sassy to me, I think. But what are they offering? They're offering acts of sacrifice. And what they're really doing is trusting in their deeds for God rather than in his acts of salvation for them. And when we look at God's words in verses 3, 4, and 5, compared to Israel's in 6 and 7, we see that God's concerned with the state of their relationship, and Israel's concerned with the size of their gifts. Because we humans are prone to be religious rather than just walking in goodness with God. When they're told that they've let God down, they turn to religion, right? The first thing is, what can I do to make this problem go away? And there's motivation problems with this, because offering sacrifice to get out of trouble is self-centered sacrifice. It's sacrifice to move God, to manipulate him, thinking, if I do X for God, then he's got to do Y for me because he owes me, which is not it's not how it works, and it's not what God wants. He enjoys acts of worship given with a heart of love and loyalty, but he's not impressed by mere ritual or attempts to buy his favor. Like, I like getting flowers and gifts from Toby and when he does nice things for me. But without the essentials, without love, respect, affection, and time, those things don't mean anything. And if he treated me badly, which he never does, but for the sake of illustration, if he treated me badly and then tried to do the cliche thing of buying me flowers to get out of trouble, I'd be irritated with that. I'd be irritated that he thought he could buy me off so easily. Because I want his heart, not gifts, ultimately. God doesn't ultimately want our gifts. He wants our hearts. The things that we do for God, whether it's giving of our money or giving up certain things or volunteering here or there, these are good things, but these things don't neutralize our sins or turn away God's wrath, which is what Israel is trying to do. Only Jesus' saving work on the cross does that. I want to know something interesting about this that we can see from this side of the cross. The people say, "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Well, the irony here is that now from this side of the cross we can see God never wanted that. He gave his firstborn for my rebellious acts and for the sin of my soul. See, it's never going to be my sacrifice that saves me out of trouble. Only God's. So, we want to please God, and there are a lot of things we try. Giving a portion of our income, abstaining from certain things, dressing in a certain way, volunteering somewhere, And how do we know if we're doing enough or if we're even doing the right things? Well, the answer to what does God want from us anyway is all summed up in verse 8. When the people say, "What does God want?" Micah answers, I imagine there's a big sigh at the beginning of this. He has told you already. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. Thank you. Let's see. All right. Doing justice is simply doing right by people, making sure people are treated fairly. We think of justice as punishing evildoers, and sometimes that's part of it. But there's a flip side to that. The reason we must stop oppressors is so that the oppressed will be free. Thieves and cheaters must be stopped so the poor and vulnerable are not taken advantage of. And that's the focus of justice in the prophets, making sure the poor, the vulnerable, and the oppressed are treated right. It's putting an end to the injustices around us. And for us, that means using our position and privilege to defend those who are held down by racism, women and children who are abused, the unborn and the disabled who are not valued, children in foster care who are without love. This list could go on and on because the injustices in our world are so many. Loving mercy. This word mercy is the famous Hebrew word chesed, which covers concepts like mercy, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, loyalty. And it's often, if not usually, used to describe the character of God, God's loving character. We're not ready for that part yet. Make it go back. Okay. When we are called to love chesed, we are being called to love like God, to reflect his character. Still trying to make that go away. Hold on. Yeah, leave it there. Okay, loving like God does means providing for the weak and needy the way God does, lavishing mercy and goodness on those who don't deserve it the way God has, maintaining loyalty in the face of betrayal, like God did for Israel and how he has for us. Loving our enemies like God did for us. And forgiving others the way God has forgiven me. The way God has. Do you know how much he has forgiven me? A lot. A seemingly infinite amount. Which means I'm going to keep on forgiving others again and again and again forever. That's what it means to love like God. It's a big word, this chesed. And sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes it's translated kindness. I don't love the translation kindness, simply because we think of kindness as this sort of sentiment of general goodwill toward humanity with some random acts thrown in. But to love chesed and live it is costly. It's costly love. And walking humbly with God. We hear a lot about walking with God, but here it's emphasizing walking humbly with God, which means letting God be God, letting him have the throne of my life and taking myself off, yielding to him daily. This means recognizing that he is God and I'm not, that he deserves the glory, he deserves the praise, he deserves the attention, not me. It means being willing to be like a prophet that nobody really knows much about. Am I okay with people seeing what God does through me, but not noticing or remembering me? And when we walk humbly with God, justice and mercy will flow out of our lives. These things, justice and mercy, are not just another sacrifice that we offer. They are the fruits of our relationship with God. See, as we remember God's acts of salvation, his justice and mercy toward us, in our gratitude, we pass it on to others. God wants us to show justice because justice was shown to us. Israel was helpless. God rescued them out of slavery to Egypt, and he led them to the land. We were helpless. Jesus rescued us out of slavery to sin and led us into life. And also, as God's people, we're called to reflect God's character and his values. Micah 6:8 shows us God's character and what he values, so that we can be like him. What that means is it means we're to find the helpless and the defenseless and stand in the gap for them, just like he did for us. These things need to take root in our hearts so that they will alter the way we think and feel and speak and act. Over the years, I've reevaluated my social and political philosophies in light of these principles, which was not easy. It hasn't been easy because I was really certain I was right about things before. And it's hard to admit that in my certainty, I was wrong. But it's important that we're willing to reevaluate our long-held beliefs, make sure they conform to God's character and his call for our lives, because it's better to have once been wrong than to continue to be. And now, since Mark will be talking next week about justice, let's end here with some thoughts, just get us started to think about that. If we as Christians are valuing what God values, then Christians will be in the forefront of guiding our communities toward eliminating the injustices that plague our world. When people are exasperated by Christians, we should be hearing them say, "Oh, those Christians never shut up about justice and mercy and defending the poor." That's what we should hear. And this speaking up, this is a challenge for me because I'm an observer. I'm one who watches from the side, analyzing, but not getting involved with the conflict, right? Thinking, well, this is not my battle, not my business. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer challenges me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and theologian in Nazi Germany. And this quote is a challenge to me when he says, "Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." And Proverbs challenges me as well in this. It says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." And remembering is what provides us that motivation. I'm called to speak and to act for justice for others because I remember that God spoke and acted on my behalf. I'm to show costly love and mercy to others because I remember God showed costly love and mercy to me. Let's thank him for that. God, thank you for revealing yourself, for allowing us to know you and what you value and what you want from us. Thank you for going to great lengths to rescue us and bring us into relationship with you. Thank you for the cross. May we be people who reflect your character to the world around us and share the love that you have shared with us. Amen.